please do sit down. And if you would, could you reach for a Bible and turn to page 822, page 822. As you do that, let me add my welcome to John's. If we've not met, my name's Paul. I'm one of the ministers here, and it's a joy to be able to welcome you. As John said, we're in the middle of a little run of three Sunday mornings at the moment, looking at one of the central passages of Matthew's Gospel and answering three massive questions. Last week, who is Jesus Christ? Today, why did Jesus die? And next week, why should I follow him? I'm going to lead us in prayer before reading a few verses to us. Our Father, we pray very simply for your help, that you would open our ears to receive the truth of your word, open our hearts that we may be shaped by it. Enable us, please, by your Spirit, to see Jesus the way that you do, to see ourselves the way that you do and our world, and to live in the light of what you teach us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then on page 82, Matthew chapter 16, and down in the bottom left there, verses 21 to 23. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Be grateful if you could keep that open in front of you. You'll also may want to glance down at the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. Well, we're not sure of the exact date that it happened. The best suggestion, maybe it's speculation that I've been able to find from academics, is that it was on maybe Friday the 3rd of April AD 33 that Roman soldiers crucified three men, two justly condemned for armed robbery, and then one in the middle, a man who had done nothing wrong. But imagine with me if you'd been there watching Jesus be crucified and someone had pointed to it and said to you, that what's happening right there and then, that man's death is far and away the most significant event in the history of mankind. I wonder what you'd have made of the claim. When people debate the biggest events of history, some point to when Archimedes got in his bath and shouted Eureka, others to the day that the apple fell on Isaac Newton's head and the penny dropped for him, or to Alexander Fleming's discovery of penicillin. But I think we'll see this morning that even though the death of Jesus is sometimes mocked and is often misunderstood and ignored, it is, in fact, not just the most important, but the most powerful and the most wonderful event that our world has ever seen. And Mahatma Gandhi described the death of Jesus as a perfect act. And I loved a line I found from a 19th century pastor called Albert Barnes, who urged people, "I entreat you to devote one solemn hour of thought to a crucified Savior, a Savior expiring in the bitterest agony. Think of the cross, the nails, the open wounds, the anguish of his soul. Think how the Son of God became a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief so that you might live forever." As I said, our big question last week was the identity of Jesus. He asked, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the divine King of all people everywhere for all time." And that answer rounds out the first half of Matthew. If you were just to read through a copy of Matthew's Gospel, I'm sure we've got one we can give you at the end if you'd like to do that. You'd find some different ways of reading it, structures that might open it up for you. There are five blocks of narrative as you work your way through, each of which is followed by a block of teaching. It's a common way of understanding Matthew. You can also think of it as a game of two halves. The first main chunk beginning in chapter 4, verse 17, when Jesus began to preach, and he told everybody, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And pretty much from then, right up to the bit we're at now, or Peter's confession last week, the first half is dominated by the identity of Jesus. Who was he? And now from this moment on, we're told he began to tell his disciples again, this time about how he would have to die and rise again. And the whole of the second half, pretty much, dominated by the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And it's to that that we turn our minds this morning. First then, the central necessity of the cross, the central necessity of the cross of Jesus. I don't know when someone last asked you to name your greatest ambition in life. If we have time at the end, I'd love to hear what you're all hoping to accomplish in however long left we have on this planet. But on any metric, I reckon that verse 21 comes as a bit of a surprise, because as soon as Peter owns that Jesus is God on earth, Jesus announces that the grand purpose of his life will be his death. Verse 21 again, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And the key word for now is that word must. It only comes once in our translation, but grammatically it dominates the whole verse. And it speaks of divine necessity. It says, and this may surprise us, that the reason Jesus must die and rise is that God himself wills it. It's crucial to register, because by this point in Matthew, the Pharisees are already plotting to kill Jesus, and the Romans will lend them a hand when the time comes. But when Jesus dies, we're not to think that it's because he's been outwitted and outmaneuvered by political opponents. It's not because he's a victim of circumstances that are beyond his control. He's not just in the wrong place at the wrong time. He dies because, as Isaiah predicted hundreds of years in advance, it is the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And so Jesus says it must happen. And it's no one-off soundbite. It's no slip of the tongue. It's no side note in his teaching either. This is a theme to which he returns time and again. He must go to Jerusalem, because that's where all sacrifices are made to God. And when he gets there, he must suffer many things from those three groups of people who together made up the Jewish Sanhedrin. He must be killed and rise again. It's a God-determined necessity. He says later that the scriptures must be fulfilled. It's the same idea. The shepherd must be struck for his sheep. The servant must suffer and be despised. The king must be forsaken and killed. And so for Jesus, there was no alternative. He knew that he must obey the will of his Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And his death and resurrection are not just necessary, they're absolutely central. So pick it up at verse 22. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And I reckon this is one of the most startling scenes you'll find, not just in the Bible, but in world literature, because Peter is acting like a parent who is whose little toddler is misbehaving. You know how a parent would often just kind of take them off to one side so that they can have a word with them away from everyone else's gaze? Well, Peter takes Jesus off to one side, and then he rebukes Jesus. That word rebuke is the word that was used in chapter 8 when Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves and the seas became calm. It's the word that will be used in chapter 17 when Jesus rebukes a demon. It's a word of great authority and control and correction. And it reveals that Peter is not just ignorant but arrogant. One minute he's telling Jesus he's God. The next minute he's telling him off. Because he doesn't know what he's talking about. And the thing going on in Peter's head seems to be that Jesus isn't living up to the expectations that Peter has for him. Peter wants a king who is alive and on a throne, not one who is dead on a cross. He wants a king who's going to overthrow Roman powers and banish evil from the world and establish a political kingdom of justice and abundance now in the present that Peter will be able to enjoy. And so for Peter, the cross isn't just undesirable, it's unthinkable. It's not a goal that must be fulfilled, but a disaster to be avoided. But Jesus knew that his death stood at the very, very center of God's plans for everything. And so he turned deliberately to Peter and said to him that the harshest words he ever spoke to a human being, "Get behind me, Satan." To understand them, those words echo what Jesus said to Satan himself back in his temptation in chapter 4. You might remember the scene. The devil takes Jesus up to the top of a very high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says to him, "All of this I will give to you if you will but just bow down and worship me." And it's very clever of Satan because he's offering Jesus a way to enjoy great glory without having to go to the cross. But Jesus knew that there could be no ring road around Calvary. And so he said to him, "Be gone, Satan." And now, whether he realizes it or not, here, Peter is dangling in front of Jesus the same temptation. "You don't have to die, Jesus. Let it never happen to you." And that's why he's called by the same name. And the point's pretty stark. It means that if the cross is not absolutely central to my understanding of Jesus and my understanding of the reason that he came into the world, his mission, to my understanding of Christianity, if the cross isn't central, he says, I'm on the side of Satan. That's pretty striking stuff. And for Peter personally, it's a deeply humbling moment, isn't it? He's just been renamed the Rock. I'll call you Peter, the Rock. Now, he's a stumbling block. He's a hindrance. He's a cause of sin because his mindset isn't being driven by God's priorities, but by the priorities of the world. And for us, it underlines why the death and resurrection of Jesus must remain absolutely central to our faith and our worship and to the life of our church. I once went to a conference as a student that was setting out the vision for a new national student movement, Christian movement, that was supposed to be getting up and running. And there were lots of inspirational speakers there. There were lots of exciting testimonies. There were lots of promises about all of these incredible things that God had promised everyone that he was going to do in our time. But at no point in the whole weekend did anyone, well, Jesus got very little mention, and the cross wasn't mentioned at all. And you might find it hard to believe, but I was somewhat provocative as a young man, obviously, only as a young man. So I found the leader of the weekend, and I asked him, why has no one mentioned the cross all weekend? And his reply was, everybody knows about the cross, so we never have to talk about it. But history would show that if one generation assumes something to be true, like the cross, the next devalues it and forgets it, and you can pretty much guarantee that the next after that will be denying some central element of it. And the lesson is, insofar as a church or Christian movement has something other than the death and resurrection of Jesus, not just at the center of its doctrinal statement, but as the functional center of its life and worship and ministry, well, so far is it adrift from true Christianity. Or again, if you ever come across a religious text that explicitly denies that Jesus died on a cross, or if you read a theological work that downplays the necessity, the significance of the cross, then Jesus would say that its origin lies not in God, but in the father of lies, Satan himself. George Bernard Shaw used to say that he loved Christianity, but he hated Christianity. But it turns out there is only one kind of Christianity, and it comes in the shape of a cross. Our first point then, and I know it's familiar ground to many of us, but it needs to be repeated because Jesus made the point himself. It is the central necessity of the cross. We move on to the second, the saving power of the cross. And my goal here is to answer the question, why? It is clear that Jesus knew he had to die. But taken by themselves, these few verses here don't explain why it was necessary or what his death was trying to achieve or what it means to us today. What is it that makes the cross so wondrous? And thankfully, we don't have to make up our own answer, because even though this little chunk doesn't tell us, the rest of Matthew does. And some of us saw at Christmas that even before Jesus was born, the angel said, you shall give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So God wants us to read the whole of Matthew as a rescue mission that will be accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And I've put on the sheet three words from elsewhere in Matthew, with the references alongside them and some background verses in the Old Testament to help us understand them, that unlock for us the saving power of the cross. Why did he have to die? What does it mean to us? The first word is ransom. And it comes in a verse, actually, that Ben reminded us of as he was leading us in prayer. Even the Son of Man, it says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you were to turn there, you'd see that the rest of the passage is a rebuke to the disciples because of their arrogant pride. They want to be great in the kingdom of God. And while there's nothing in particular wrong with ambition itself, they think that greatness is about lording it over other people and being treated as special and having lots of people serve you. And that means they've completely missed the point that true greatness in God's kingdom is about humility and it's about service. And to make his point, Jesus says, well, just look at me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the one with all of God's authority and power. And yet even I did not come to be served by people, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And it's one of the best quotations you could ever think about to do with leadership. But for now, I just want us to lock in on the word ransom and what it teaches us about the saving power of the cross. And it's not a concept with which we're unfamiliar. If whether in real life or in an action movie or something, a hostage is taken, and the ransom, we know, is the price that is paid to set them free. Or in Roman times, someone was a slave, and the ransom was the price paid to set them free. But when Jews, like Jesus, used the word, they didn't have as their primary reference point an action movie or even the Roman marketplace. They had their own history, because they had been slaves in Egypt until God worked at the first Passover to ransom or to redeem them. And you might remember that they took a spotless lamb and it was killed and its blood was daubed on their doorpost. And that blood served to shield them from God's judgment and to set them free from Pharaoh's clutches. And you could say that the life of the lamb was the ransom price that was paid to secure their freedom. It died so that they could be set free to serve and worship God. Well, by nature, we too are slaves. Not to human power necessarily, although many are, but to sin and to Satan and to death, because Jesus says everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and the wages of sin are death. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. And as he died on the cross, so he defeated sin and he disarmed the devil. And as he rose from the dead, so he destroyed death once and for all. And his blood was the ransom price that was paid, necessary to set us free so that we could know and worship God and live in relationship with him. And that's why he insisted on going to the cross. It's why he responded to Peter so severely. It's because he loves us. And he knows that it's only by dying that he could ransom and redeem us. I mentioned George Bernard Shaw earlier. He was once listening to a talk on the death of Jesus, a bit like this one. And he stood up angrily in the middle of the talk and shouted at the speaker. He'd been kind enough not to do that yet this morning, but this is what he said: "I will not let Jesus die for me. I will pay for my sin myself." To which Jesus would say, "Well, you can do that if you want to. That's the default position. I carry the weight of my own sin, and I will pay for it. But there is a much better alternative, because he came to die as a ransom for many." The second word of explanation comes a few chapters later in chapter 26. This time we're at the Last Supper. And as Jesus was giving his disciples the wine, he says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And his words are a mashup of two key Old Testament passages. Jeremiah promised a new covenant in which God would forgive his people of their sins and bring us into a new relationship with him. Isaiah promised a suffering servant who would pour out his life to bear the sin of many and bring us peace. And Jesus rolls the two together again to explain the saving power of his death. And key word this time: forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says, "In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins." And so as I was preparing, it made me want to make a mental list of some of my own recent sins. And I thought through the words of some of the confessions that we use on a Sunday morning to help me. "I have wandered from God's ways. I have wasted his gifts. I have forgotten his love. Sins of thought, of word, and of deed. Sins committed through weakness, through negligence, and through my own deliberate fault. And if God chose to keep a record of my sins, even just the sins of my last week, I would be absolutely sunk for all eternity. But Jesus set his face to walk the road to the cross, and he was willing to have his blood poured out so that my sins would never be held against me, but could be taken away from me and laid on him and could be cancelled forever. And so the Bible speaks of God choosing to remember my sins no more. And it speaks of God hiding them behind his back so that he can't see them anymore. It speaks of him trampling them under his feet. It speaks of him casting them into the depths of the sea. And that is the saving power of the cross, that as Jesus died, he was doing that to my sins, and not just mine, but the sins of all of his people from all time, anyone who's ever trusted in him. Such a familiar idea to many, but we can forget to consider the scale of the blessing, the number of my sins, the severity of them in God's eyes. Offenses against the infinite and eternal God for which I deserve the infinite and eternal penalty. And he cleared them all. Forgiveness. One on the cross. The final word of explanation comes just a few verses later. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's awaiting his arrest, and he tells his disciples how he's feeling. And he says, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And he's so anguished that he prays, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And we're zooming in on that cup. And it's not just a cup of suffering, as some people argue. It's the cup of God's holy and righteous anger against sin. The Old Testament references on the sheet demonstrate that clearly. And this is how it works. And the playwright Somerset Maugham once said, if I wrote down every thought I've ever thought and every deed I've ever done, men would call me a monster of depravity. And I take it that's true of each of us. But imagine you could distill all of my guilt before God and all of the judgment that I deserve from him down into liquid form. And that somehow you could then boil it down into such a concentrated and toxic mixture that all of my guilt and shame could somehow fit just into a single beaker. And then imagine me taking that beaker to Jesus. And when I get there, I discover that I'm part of a queue that's made up of millions and millions of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Through every age of human history, millions, hundreds of millions of us, the apostles, the greats of church history, you maybe, if you've trusted in him. And one by one, we approach Jesus, holding our beaker out in front of us. And we say to him, Jesus, would you be willing to drink this for me so that I don't have to? And one by one, he looks us in the eye, and he says, I love you. I am willing. And so he takes our beaker and pours all of that horrible contents into his own cup. And when the last drop from the least of his followers has been poured into his cup, we then stand and watch in awe as he takes the cup and drinks it right down to its very dregs in our place so that we never have to. And the reason that Jesus was so sorrowful in that garden was because he knew that the very next day he would drink the cup of God's judgment in the place of, as a substitute for, people like us. Luke adds the detail that Jesus was so anguished that his own sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And so he prayed, "Father, is there any other way? Do I really have to drink this cup? Could we not maybe just say that sin isn't all that serious and brush it under the carpet? Couldn't they maybe just go to church a few more times and say a few more prayers? Couldn't that be the way that it's solved?" But there was no other way. If there had been any other way, do you not think that God would have spared the life of his own son? Of course he would. But the reason the cross of Christ was necessary, the reason it's central to everything, is that it's the only way by which God can throw the lifeline of salvation to people like us. Three words then that go some way to explaining the saving power of the cross. So many of us are stuck in patterns of life and ways of thinking and doing things that we know aren't very good for us. And we know that they hurt other people. And we know that they dishonor God. And we feel stuck. But Jesus came to give his life as a ransom to set us free. So many of us carry around guilt. Decisions we've made, things we've done, it eats away at us. He died so that we could be forgiven and have all of that guilt washed away. So many of us fear what might happen when we die. What will it be like? What will God say to me? Can I really be sure of a place in heaven? And Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath to guarantee sinners glory if we trust in him. As he approached the end of his life, the novelist Sir Kingsley Amis was chatting, I think, with a Christian journalist and was saying why he felt really sad that he didn't have a personal faith in Jesus. And he said, "One of Christianity's great advantages is that it offers an explanation for sin. I haven't got one. You can be forgiven your sins," which he said must be a wonderful thing. "I carry my sins around with me. There is nobody to forgive me." I find that just about the saddest line I've ever read. Because the whole point of Christianity is that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, chose freely and deliberately to die as a ransom for many, to drink the cup of God's wrath, so that people like Sir Kingsley Amis, people like me, people like you, could be forgiven. But we have to accept the offer. We have to say thank you to Jesus for dying for us and claim its benefit personally. So I wonder what you make of Christ on the cross. Have you responded to him in that way with faith? Have you asked him to forgive you? Have you received his love? If you've never done that, today would be the best day ever to do just exactly that. If you have, you'll understand why Isaac Watts wrote, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And you'll want to tell the whole world about the one who died for people like us. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want to thank you once again for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was willing to drink the cup of your wrath and die so that we might be forgiven, we might be set free, and we might be guaranteed a place in your perfect new heaven and new earth for all eternity. Thank you for everlasting life in him. And we pray that you would help us to stay close to the cross personally, never to take it for granted, to count our blessings day by day. And we pray that as a church, you would be gracious to us, and you would ensure that the death and resurrection of your Son stand right at the heart of everything that we are and the way that we relate to one another, and the message we proclaim, and now and always we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.